The lesson from Luke this morning picks right up where we left off last week. In fact, we haven't even left the synagogue in Nazareth. It's as though we were watching the scene in which Jesus is preaching to the folks from his hometown, and somebody rudely had to go to the kitchen for a snack. So we all hit the pause button and have been waiting a whole week for someone to come back to the couch. Then, as if that wasn't bad enough, we were all on the edge of our seats last week, anticipating something really big was about to happen, with all eyes fixed expectantly on Jesus, only to finally hit the resume play button and find out that in less than 2 minutes, the townspeople are trying to throw Jesus off a cliff. Did I miss something? Somebody hit rewind and let's watch that part again. To recap last week's passage, Jesus had returned to Galilee after having been filled with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. He journeyed all the way to his hometown of Nazareth and went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. He stood up to read from Isaiah, unrolled the scroll, read a couple of verses, closed the scroll, and sat down. I even joked that was the shortest sermon ever. Then the eyes of all were fixed on him as he said, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, according to Luke's record, Jesus didn't read the verses verbatim from Isaiah. He begins with a paraphrased version of Isaiah 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." But he omits, "bind up the brokenhearted." Then he talks about being sent to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, before switching to Isaiah 58, verse 6, to let the oppressed go free. Then he adds his own statement at the end to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In other words, Jesus has come to do four things: to bring good news, to proclaim release and recovery, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the Lord's favor. Again, all eyes were fixed on Jesus. We might imagine that being from Jesus' hometown, there was a mixture of feelings among the people. Some may have been questioning whether the carpenter's son could really be a prophet. Some may have remembered changing his diapers not that long ago. Has it really been 30 years already? Time does fly. Some may have remembered playing soccer with him in the dirt lot behind the 7-Eleven. I still say he cheated. No one could have made that shot. Others in town may be hoping against hope that all this really is true, that Jesus is the one who has truly come to fulfill the scriptures as he said. How lucky for us that he's from Nazareth. We will finally have a reason to be put on the map. Can you imagine what this is going to do for business? People are going to come in droves to see, to just get a glimpse of the miracles he's going to perform here. Then Jesus calls out both groups. To the skeptics, he says, "Doubtless you will quote to me the proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself.'" To those who hope to see signs and wonders, he says that no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Now here's where his message gets a little less clear. Unless, of course, you just happen to remember who the widow in Zarephath is or the leper Naaman in great detail. For those of you who don't, here's a quick recap of those stories as well. The widow is found in 1 Kings chapter 17. When Elijah asks for some bread and something to drink, she says that she has only a little flour left and a small amount of oil. She had been planning to make it for herself and her son to have one last meal before they starved to death. Then Elijah told her that the jar of flour and the jar of oil would never run out, which they didn't. Later, when her son died of a severe illness, God restored him to life through Elijah's request. The leper, Naaman, was a soldier for the king of Aram. When his wife's servant, a young girl captured from Israel, mentioned a prophet who could cure him of his skin disease, Naaman traveled to Israel to find him. Elisha instructed Naaman to wash 7 times in the Jordan River, and he would be cleaned. After quite a bit of complaining about the simplistic order to wash, really, like I haven't already been doing that, Naaman was convinced to give it a try, followed Elisha's instructions, and was cured of his leprosy. Notice that in both of these stories, the people who were fed, revived, and healed were not Israelites, but Gentiles from other lands. Jesus drives this point home when he said that there were many widows in Israel, but Elijah was sent to the widow in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel, but Elisha was sent to Aram. This is when the people sitting at Jesus' feet in his hometown synagogue became filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of town, and planned to throw him off a cliff. See if he can cheat his way out of that one. To think, I used to change that boy's diapers. Well, what can you expect from a carpenter's son? When I had finished my first year of seminary, I was invited to preach to my hometown church. I wasted no time reminding them that when Jesus preached in his hometown, they tried to throw him off a cliff. I also told them that the pastor had assured me that if there were any cliff available in Arcadia, Florida, in southwest Florida, where the land is as flat as it can get, he would ensure my safety at all costs. I looked at the faces of my high school biology teacher, the ladies I used to play handbells with, my Sunday school teachers, my first boss when I worked summers at the courthouse during college, and my aunts, uncles, parents, and my brother. They all laughed at the comparison, and as we tried to imagine what I could have possibly said that would ever lead them to want to harm me in any way, those kinds of things just don't happen in real life. Except they do. Years ago, when I was in my first years of teaching middle school history, I was chosen to participate in a Holocaust seminar for teachers. It was a week-long training experience in which we studied the events of one of the worst genocides in human history. We met survivors and heard their testimonies. We read primary source documents. We discussed the implications for our modern world. Then something unexpected happened. One of our guest survivors was the same age as me, her early to mid-20s at the time, and was black. I was a little confused about her being one of the survivors of the genocide until she told of her story growing up in Rwanda. She was only 12 at the time when that particular genocide took place. While I was sitting in seventh grade math, worrying whether the guy I had a crush on was going to notice the pimple coming up on my nose, she was hiding behind a bush with her uncle while her grandmother stayed behind in their house, experiencing the full force of what hatred and prejudice can drive people to do to other people. I read stories of congregations in Rwanda seeking shelter in their churches, only to have their friends and neighbors turn against them. I visualized the accounts of good people, of well-known and trusted friends and neighbors who brutally attacked the innocent. And I couldn't stop myself from wondering if the victims had had time to think, but this kind of stuff just doesn't happen in real life. Our passage from Corinthians reminds us that we see the world through a glass, darkly. We see through a reflection. We cannot see things clearly. Our vision is darkened by the realities that we live in. Sometimes we can take the mirror and angle it away from the horrors that take place in the world. We can choose to shift our perspectives to those happier topics. And I think there are times when this is appropriate and healthy. Last week, we talked about how the importance of remembering that our strength comes from finding our joy in the Lord. This is good. This is biblical. Some of us even had an amazing time at our first ever Selvidge Street Forum with Dr. Jerry Dry on Thursday as we discussed life ever laughter, humor as a life skill. We all know the healing power of laughter. Yet there will be times when we will not be able to angle the mirror away from the suffering around us. Indeed, there will be times when we should not even attempt to do so. We will feel compelled to speak truth into the darkness, but we will not have the words to speak. Like Jeremiah, our words and our courage may fail us. What can we possibly say to right the wrongs that take place in this world? Jesus has come to release the captives, to let the oppressed go free. Jesus has come to bring good news to the poor, yet when we look closely, it seems that the poor are being overlooked and exploited. The captives are growing in number exponentially. The oppressed find not freedom, but a strengthening of the status quo. What can we possibly say that will make a difference in the face of such injustices? Plus, we know what happens to the people who do speak out. I had the opportunity this past week to spend several hours touring the Emory Center here in town. I went through room after room with documents and pictures of the history of African Americans in this country. The joys and flavors and accomplishments of Black culture set against the horrors of hatred and oppression. I knew the history. I've taught that history. Much of what I saw was not new to me, but it doesn't change the need to keep looking. Sometimes when we see in the mirror's reflection our traces of ourselves, of what we are capable of as people if we do not take heed. We don't want to hear this. We want to see the miracles, the signs and wonders. We are the beneficiaries of the sacrifices of Christ, but we don't want to be the participants. It's understandable. We're only human. We're prone to seeking our own preservation first. We don't want to say the wrong things to the wrong people. We don't want to risk becoming a target when the bullies come around. We've seen what happens when good people speak truth to those that don't want to hear it. If I speak with the tongues of humans and of angels, who will listen? What will it cost me? What will it cost my family? But the Lord said to me, "You shall go to whom I send you, and you shall speak whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I will deliver you." Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to pull down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." Love is patient. Love is kind. Love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. And it endures all things. Friends, not one of us is qualified on our own to speak truth to a hurting world. More often than we care to admit, we contribute to the hurt as much as we try to heal it. We are foolish and weak. Lucky for us, those are the people God uses. He has filled our mouths and our hearts with truth that cannot be contained. Speak that truth. We are each of us called to follow Jesus' example, to seek out the unexpected recipients of God's grace and love. We have been chosen to play a role in the story. The words are already there. Our actions need to follow. If Jesus has come to proclaim good news to the poor, it will be through the ways in which we welcome and advocate for those who are poor in body and spirit. If Jesus proclaims release to the captives, it will be through the ways in which we seek to right the wrongs in our justice system. If Jesus brings sight to the blind, it will be through our diligence to make sure that every person is seen as being created in the image of God. If Jesus has come to set the oppressed free, then it will be through our fight to end the systems of injustice that have allowed oppression and hatred and greed and prejudice to thrive. Then we will be invited to celebrate the year of our Lord's favor, when everyone is indeed welcome at his table. Then we will know fully, even as we have been fully known. So, my friends, continue to abide in faith, in hope, and in love. And the greatest of these is love. Amen.